Tonight I'd like us to look at chapter 18 in the book of Revelation and then perhaps just go a little into chapter 19. Now there have been already references to Babylon and her fall, and you might wonder, well, why is we have this chapter again when we have been told that Babylon has fallen? I don't think that John was particularly worried about that. It's as if you're saying, well, I've told you that Babylon has fallen, and now I give you the details of how it's happened. And you can see that is so obviously true that he spells out things here. Remember two things as we go along. That this book is written in a figurative way, symbolic. It's full of symbols. And there will still be many, many mysteries in the book for us whilst we're here on earth. And also that it was primarily, as far as John was concerned personally, it would be written to a suffering, persecuted church. Now then, to them, Babylon would be Rome. I'm sure they couldn't help but think it would be Rome. But there is a principle here. In one sense, there are many. And it would represent any earthly, worldly system that opposes God. We are inclined usually to think of it as the Roman Church, possibly, and probably it would be contain them, but more than that. I think we've heard enough about Islam to know of the great terror of that dreadful religion and the havoc that one could cause. So it's very difficult for us to be very dogmatic who then Babylon is, except Babylon is all that opposes the church of our Lord and Saviour Jesus Christ. In one sense, it doesn't really matter, does it, for us to have the exact description, who is Babylon, what organisation, only to know that there always will be, was and has been a Babylon, and there will be towards the end of time, which we are particularly interested in, what we would call Babylon. Babylon, in any case, is a name of a city that we know of in the Old Testament. So it's a name that, in any case, it's a symbolic. It doesn't mean that particular city, but it's taking that city as an example of wickedness and opposition. And there we have a name given for all time, and particularly at the end. And we're given a chapter, a whole chapter, to this. It was a great comfort and a strength for those early Christians to know that the evil world would not have the last word. That ultimately God will have the last word. And in the depths of our being, we know that to be true. As well as it being in Scripture, and that's the more important of the two, I know. But also in our own hearts, we know that things will not go on like this. And we know that God will bring in his own time everything to a final conclusion, and that there will be such a thing as the end of the lifespan of this world. It's not very difficult to accept or understand that, because we believe and know that the kingdom of God is far greater, more wonderful and eternal, and that this creation of this world is merely for a time. It is given a start, a beginning, span of life, and there will be an end of the time of this world. So we come to the first verse then. And after these things, I saw another angel come down from heaven, having great power, and the earth was lightened with his glory. Now, it's the first time we have an angel and given great authority in that particular kind of way. And it seems to be an angel that comes from God with the glory and the light that is associated. So he's going to tell us things about the fall of Babylon. And there are many, I'm sure as you heard the reading, there are many little lessons there, well, they're great lessons, for us as well, regarding our reaction and our behaviour in the times we live in. Now, the doom of Babylon, there are three things in verse 2. And he cried, the angel cried mightily with a strong voice, saying, Babylon the Great is fallen. Difficult for us to imagine this. World systems with all their irreligion and ungodliness, that there will be a time when a voice will say they have fallen. For all their might and their strength and their wickedness and their evil, they are fallen. and it's become the habitation of devils. There are three things here. All that's remained of that dreadful place is a habitation of evil spirits and the hold of every foul spirit. It's like a cage. And even if you went near the habitation, you would recognize that there would be something unclean and dreadful in the very atmosphere of the place. And a cage of every unclean and hateful bird. Everything that is hateful is there. Symbolic, it's descriptive, it's saying it's a place only fit for evil and Satan and his cohorts to dwell there. Then in verse 3, for all nations have drunk of the wine of the wrath of her fornication, and the kings of the earth have committed fornication with her, and the merchants of the earth are waxed rich through the abundance of her delicacies. In that verse, there's not only the description there, there is a principle there to take note of as well. Babylon was not content to be sinful on her own, but she sees to her that the rulers are influenced and merchants benefit by belonging to her. That is, she draws leaders. That is, what we are saying is the worldly system of this world is like a magnet for leaders. Like a magnet. Whenever they see Babylon with its mammon and its love for money and its wickedness and its evil, world leaders will say, that's what we want. You could say, that's what we want. Materialism, that's what we want. And they feed on the kind of message that Babylon has for them. And they say that this is what we want. We desire these things. And Babylon says, well, you can have them. Worship me, that's all. Worship me. You can have them. And so they commit, the word here is fornication, is as if they were committing an immorality in their behavior. And so we have the kings are intrigued by her, the leaders, and also the merchants are attracted by the benefits of belonging and associating with Babylon. Then in verse 4, what will the Christian do? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that he be not partakers of her sins, and that he receive not of her plagues. So the advice then for those who desire godliness is don't be trapped. Don't be trapped in that way. Come out of her. Remember, we're in symbols here, and yet there's a great deal of ordinary advice there. So that if we see ourselves being taken up with just the desire to gratify ourselves and just to enhance and progress just the things that will build up our reputation, our name, our wealth and so on, until we have just been taken up completely with that, let us be careful that we are not committing fornication with Babylon. Put it in an ordinary way to you. You know, I gave this illustration a long time ago. There's something I noticed in somebody not connected to our congregation, but you may have seen this person, had a little shop and worked very, very hard, commendably, except that this little shop was open on the Sabbath day as well. Mattered nothing to him. And even Christmas and Easter. And then he bought the next shop and the next and the next and the next until he had almost the block and became a very successful, very big, flourishing shop. Nothing wrong in that prosperity, except if you talk to him, he had shrunk quite a lot and he'd become a shop. So really, every time you spoke to him, it's as if the shop door opened and closed and that all you heard was shop, 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 shop. There was nothing else left of him. Now, there's nothing wrong in prospering so long as we haven't come to that place where it has become our God. Because when we have come to that place, we really have gone after Mammon. We really have gone after Babylon. And Babylon is everything to us. And so to God's people saying, disentangle yourselves. Disengage yourself. Come out from among them. Come out from that. Because you are my people. It's a lovely appeal, isn't it? And I heard another voice from heaven saying, come out of her, my people, that ye be not partakers of her sins, and that ye receive not of her plagues. Then in verse 5, remember now we are thinking mainly for us. We can think of the Babylon, or the Babylons, if you like, or the Babylon of this world now, the great systems of ungodliness, but you can think of them more as they gather momentum and strength towards the end of time. Now, what is Babylon like, or the systems of men like to God? For her sins have reached unto heaven, and God hath remembered her iniquities. Remember in the Old Testament, there were examples, weren't there? Remember Sodom and Gomorrah, that the sin and the stench of the city came into the nostrils of God. And at the times and occasions in the history of Israel, when God dealt very severely with cities like that. And sometimes you think about the world that we are living in. I don't know if you feel this. I'm sure you feel the same as I do. There are times I wonder that God can restrain himself. I wonder that he tolerates a world like this. Such an evil world. I wonder that he tolerates the nominal Christian church in the kind of thing that they have done to the truth of God in this last half, three quarter century anyway, if not a little more than that. And yet he does. The long-suffering of God, the forbearance of God. And you wonder sometimes with individual lives, how can he suffer this anymore? And the life of a nation, how can he put up with that anymore? But there comes a time when he will not. And it is his appointed time. So he, in verse 5, their sins, no one gets away with it. No country, no nation, no city, no town, no village, no individual gets away with it. He will note and remember their sin. And there will be the reward of that. We know it from Romans, don't we? The wages of sin is death. We know it there. Reward her even as she rewardeth you, and double unto her double according to her works. In the cup which she hath filled, fill to her double. That's the kind of cup that Babylon drinks from, then let her have a double portion of her own medicine. Let her know what it means to have the wrath of God. That is the message that Babylon has there. Then in verses 7 onwards, how much she hath glorified herself and lived deliciously, so much torment and sorrow give her. For she saith in her heart, I sit a queen, and I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. Tremendous text there, really, when you think of it. Here is Babylon speaking, a reminiscence of the rich fool. If you can link it in your mind like that. Do you remember when he got that dreadful problem that he had so much goods he didn't know where to put his goods, and he had this brilliant idea of building a bigger barn. And I suppose it was a great relief to him when he thought of that. And he said, well, he could sleep now because he had prepared well for himself. He could eat, drink, and so on, and be merry. He thought like that. And so does the world. I say to queen, and I'm no widow, and shall see no sorrow. I go on. I shall still live, as this Bible says, verse here, deliciously. I shall still live like that. I shall still continue in that way. And there is no one. And there is nothing that can stop that. I am more powerful than any. And so the world will laugh at us with our little Bible classes and our little chapel services. And what a tiny, tiny minority. We would have been even yesterday, you know, in our own city, let alone in Wales, you know, in our own city. Very, very few would be. I think I told you a long time ago that if everybody in Phoenician Street alone came to Heath, we would not be able to contain them. Do you know that? In Phoenician Street alone. It doesn't take much mathematics to work that one out. The number of houses there and the number of people in the houses, because many have the flats, you know, a number of folk like that, we'd have a problem in fitting just Phoenician Street. And when you think of that, how very few we are, you know. And that would be the story throughout our city like that. And you might say, well, we don't matter. The world can laugh at us. They can fill vast auditoriums and stadiums very, very easily and regularly for all sorts of different things, and they can laugh at us and say, you'll die in time. You're only weak, you're nothing. You'll die in time. In any case, we've got sciences now that can disprove all your thinking. You'll die in time. You call yourself the Lord's people. Well, who's the Lord and who are you anyway? But we will go on. We shall not sorrow. We shall not be widowed. We shall be well. That is the attitude of the world. If it were not the attitude of the world, then the world would stop behaving as it does do. That's verse 7. Therefore shall her plagues come in one day. Now, here they are, death, and mourning, and famine, and she shall be utterly burned with fire. For strong is the Lord God who judgeth her. We know that it is in the power of men to be self-destructive. We know that. We're fully aware that even though there are more peaceful talks just now, we're fully aware that there could be a sudden turn of events with nations we haven't heard of anyway, and these holocausts we so fear might still be upon us. But you know, it's not describing that. Maybe men could do a great deal of damage, but not compared to God does a final thing. There'll be no recovery after God has done his work to Babylon. And the kings of the earth who have committed fornication and live deliciously with her shall bewail her and lament for her when they shall see the smoke of her burning. That as the destruction is going on, that there will be mourning for her. There'll be people that will be terribly sad. And that though they will be the leaders who puts all their hearts upon the success of Babylonian ideas, of mercenary ideas. All the leaders that went according to those principles will miss Babylon very, very much and will weep for her. The kings and the leaders and the rulers, when they see that all this is condemned by God, they themselves would lament of her. But they wouldn't go too close because they don't want to suffer exactly the same as she's suffering. Standing afar off, for the fear of her torment, saying, alas, alas, that great city Babylon, that mighty city, for in 1 hour is thy judgment come. And the merchants of the earth shall weep and mourn over her, for no man buyeth their merchandise any more. The merchandise of gold and silver and precious stones and of pearls and fine linen and of purple and silk and scarlet and all fine wool, wood, and all manner of vessels of ivory, and all manner of vessels of most precious wood, and of brass, and iron, and marble, and cinnamon, and odors, and ointments, and frankincense, and wine, and oil, and fine flour, and wheat, and beasts, and sheep, and horses, and chariots, and slaves, and souls of men. And the fruits that thy soul lusted after are departed from thee. And all things which were dainty and goodly are departed from thee, and thou shalt find them no more at all. The striking words. I shall find them no more at all. There come a time when the last trade transaction has been completed, or not completed so much, it will be left just there. It'll be as far as it will go. Incomplete, I suppose, with many. There'll come a time when every entertainment will be disturbed in the middle of its entertaining. Any little project that anybody has will be stopped because the day of our Lord is there. The merchants of these things which are made rich by her shall stand afar off for the fear of her torment, weeping and wailing, and saying, alas, alas, that great city that is clothed in fine linen and purple and scarlet and decked with gold and precious stones and pearls. For in 1 hour so great riches has come to naught, and every shipmaster and all the company in ships and sailors and as many as trade by sea stood afar off and cried when they saw the smoke of her burning, saying, what city is like unto this great city? And they cast dust on their heads and cried weeping and wailing, saying, alas, alas, that great city wherein were made rich all that have ships in the sea by reason of her costliness, for in 1 hour is she made desolate. Terrible picture of the end of the schemes of men and the great principles that men believe in. Let's follow the system and the ways of mammon. Let's follow the way of self-gratification. And like in the rich fool, in 1 hour, all these things were nothing to him. And do you remember the word put it like this? And whose shall those things be? Whose shall they be? And does it really matter, as far as he's concerned, that they will be scattered here and there and everywhere? And for this city as well, that everything comes to naught in so short a time. But the city of God remaineth. That's a wonderful thing. And we are citizens of the city of God, ordinary little people. The main thing about us is that we have been forgiven. It's a marvelous thing, forgiven. And forgiven in such a way, you know, that I know that often when we come to the Lord, we want to mention some sins, but it's not so much that we might remember all our sins, because we'd never remember them all, in any case. And it isn't that if he were so hard upon us that he'd say, well, I'll only forgive you when you've remembered each one and ask forgiveness for each one. It's not like that. He forgives us in total as sinners. You know, the totality of our sinfulness, whatever the details may be. All our sin, the principal sin, the whole lot is forgiven. Rejoice over her, thou heaven, and ye holy apostles and prophets, for God hath avenged, this verse, hath avenged you on her. It's a destruction. And the mighty angel took up a stone like a great millstone and cast it into the sea, saying, thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. So we learn two things. A swiftness of her end. It shall be in the midst of all her sin and her busyness and her importance, her luxury and her trade, in all that. At the height, you might say, of her activity, it will come to naught, as if it were in an hour, and it will be violence. Thus with violence shall that great city Babylon be overthrown, be thrown down, and shall be found no more at all. And the voice of harpers and musicians and of pipers and trumpeters shall be heard no more at all in thee. And no craftsman, or whatsoever craft he be, shall be found any more in thee. And the sound of a millstone shall be heard no more at all in thee. A complete derelict area, nothing there. The abode of evil, the stink and the stench of evil, a cage of all that is dreadful. And the light of a candle shall shine no more at all in thee, and the voice of the bridegroom and of the bride shall be heard no more at all in thee. That's frightening, isn't it? The voice of the bridegroom shall be heard no more by thee. The voice of the church, the voice of Christ, shall be heard no more in thee. And the sound, for thy merchants were the great men of the earth, for by their sorceries were all nations deceived. And in her, and this is her reputation, and in her was found the blood of prophets and of saints and of all that are slain upon the earth. Now, what that chapter does, it really enlarges like one or two verses in chapters before when we are given the announcement, Babylon has fallen. Now, it's just a more detail regarding it, and so that it's shown very much so that for us, that we can see this Babylon, this great power, or powers of churches and of political systems, I should believe, grow stronger and stronger and stronger, and richer and richer. More fool they that are taken up by her ways, and by her principles, and by her standards. And the appeal to God's people is, disentangle yourself from her. Disentangle yourself and follow a way of godliness. And then I wanted to get through that chapter just as I did now. Nevertheless, I would like to just begin the next one. Now we have, in verses 1 to 5, thanksgiving. And then 6 to 10, the marriage. And if we get to 11 to 16, it's the word of God. Now, 1 to 5. And after these things, I heard a great voice of much people in heaven saying, hallelujah, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Lovely phrase. Beautiful. There are many hymns I'm sure that you like, and there are hymns and psalms that we love. And there is one that I've got to like more and more. It isn't one that I used to be familiar with. I didn't know it until I came to Cardiff, but I become, as a paraphrase I mean now, in the book, how pleased and blessed was I to hear the people cry, come, let us to the house of the, I forget the words, let us come to the house of the Lord. It's a very lovely thought, beautiful thing. And I can remember when I was a student in Aberystwyth, and it would mean I would be every Sunday in different places, in little villages and so on. The picture that comes to me, I suppose it must be one place that stands mostly in my mind, but it can represent many. A winter's evening or an autumn evening when it would be dark, and there on, say, the side of a hill or maybe on the crest of a hill, a chapel, and the windows, like little yellow eyes, bright, all of them, and sometimes the sound of organ music or harmonium music coming over the air, and then seeing people wending their way quietly from the village to the chapel. And it stuck in my mind. I thought, what a lovely thing it is. It is a good thing that we do, that we let us go into the house of the Lord and let us praise his name. It's a lovely thing. In this wicked world and in this sinful world, however much we may be caught for a while and admire the ways of mammon and the political ways of this world and the policies of this world, really we don't belong. We are in this world. I know we cannot be obscurantists. I realize that. But nevertheless, we are not of the world. And there is a sense we're always drawing away from it. I don't mean now as a recluse, but there is an area saying, no, we can't go that far. Inevitably, we live in this world and we have to be, to a certain degree, involved in gaining our bread and butter and so on. But no, we say, no, I cannot go that far. That is not my way. That involves me with the worship of mammon. No, I can't go that way. And if I have, then God says, now come back. Now, don't go that way. Don't go that way. Come back now. Come back. Because you are my people. And then this verse which I read. And after these things, I heard a great voice. After all those destructive noises and voices and so on, there is another voice that says, well, look, to the people of God in heaven saying, let's praise God. Alleluia, salvation and glory and honour and power unto the Lord our God. Clean. Our worship is clean. And I desire more than anything. I can see that evangelically just now, that the general tendency just now is backwards. In the sense that there is a laxity in the doctrines amongst evangelicals. We know that to be true. That there is a looseness in the form of worship. We know it to be true. I don't say in a condemning way. It is a fact. We're going backwards just at the moment. But let's hold on. It isn't as if we were the last of the Mohicans and eventually we are submerged and we go along. Not at all. We hold on for the sake of ourselves and the others, that with other people like ourselves, that we might return to this purity of faith and purity of expression of faith in our lives as well. Because it is right. We are not old-fashioned. We are neither new nor old. We just are. See, sometimes people say, ah, well, are you reading an old-fashioned version? Are you singing an old-fashioned hymn? No, I'm not doing either of them. I'm singing a hymn that belongs to the tradition of the Christian church. When is it written? Well, it could have been the 5th century for all I know. May have been the 20th. It doesn't make much difference. You can see that when there's dignity of worship, they are very much the same. Not old-fashioned. We just are, just are. Neither old nor new. Just that we are the people of God. And there's a kind of a timelessness that belongs to us. For true and righteous are his judgments. Now that's after looking at Babylon. See, what happened is right. For he has judged the great whore at Babylon, which did corrupt the earth with her fornication, and hath avenged the blood of his servants at her hand, so that wickedness and persecution are dealt with. And again they say, Alleluia, and her smoke grows up forever and ever. Now then, we come now to remember the circles. We had the God, the Father, and the Son there in the center. And then we had the holiness diamond, the sardius of judgment, a green rainbow with its predominant green color for redemption. And then the four living ones and the 24 elders. I just go as far as the 24 elders now. And the 24 elders and the four beasts or living ones fell down and worshipped him. So there you are now. There is the center where the divine being is, the brilliance of the holy whiteness of the diamond, the sparkle of it, the redness of righteous judgment, the green of his wonderful mercy to his people, and then we have these great living ones, high order of angels, falling before God and worshiping him, and also the 24 elders. They are doing that. Worship God that sat on the throne, saying, Amen, Alleluia. Hebrew words, aren't they? Alleluia. Amen and Alleluia, Greek and Hebrew here that we have. Just say, so be it, and Alleluia, that we praise God. And a voice came out of the throne saying, Praise our God, all ye his servants, and ye that fear him. So now you go a little bit more now. From the 24 elders, you go now to the innumerable company of angels, 10,000 times 10,000. And then the total universe, which would include us, all ye servants, and ye that fear him, both small and great. And I heard, as it were, the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thundering, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. It's a beautiful sight. If that could be put in colours here in front of us now, it would be absolutely tremendous, and the flashing colours of the sparkling diamond, of the around the divine being of God the Father and Son, and then the beautiful brilliance of the sardius red, and then the emerald green, and then the majesty of those high order of angels, and then the patriarchs, the apostles, and the patriarchs and the apostles, 24 of them, and then a vast multitude of angels and of all creation. And they all gather in a great, well, you imagine a Gaman Magani at its best, multiplied by a few trillion, billion, billion times, I should imagine, something like that. An immense swell of sound, of colour, an ocean of colour, a swell of sound. And they say, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigneth. They believe that. The main thing about him is this, this sovereign God, he reigns. Babylon will fall. He reigns. He reigns in the affairs of the nations. He reigns in the affairs of our life. And one day, we shall be in that multitude, small as well as the great. We small ones will be there. And our little voices will be joining that verse 6. Our little voices will be making our contribution to the great exaltation and the great praising of God. And the one thing we will say, and hopefully we have learnt it in life, that he is almighty, omnipotent. Remember, omnipotent, omniscient, omnipresent, all-knowing, all-present, almighty. Omnipotent, he's almighty. There's no one to be compared with him. And he reigns, an active sovereignty. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. It's a friendly way of putting it there. Now we come to the marriage of the Lamb. The Lamb is Jesus Christ, the wife is the church. We are the church, part of the big church. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. So what will the church be wearing? You know, sometimes we say like this, like going out to a special thing, what shall I wear? There'll be no problem for the church to wonder, what shall she wear? Or take an ordinary wedding where a girl is saying, well, I've always had this little plan of a wedding dress in my mind, and this is how I'd like it, and this is the material I'd like. There'll be no debate whatsoever. What shall I wear? Will be without question. There's only one gown she can wear, and that is a gown of the righteousness of Christ. It can be nothing more beautiful than we have imputed to us the purity of Christ. And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he saith unto me, These are the true sayings of God. Blessed are they. Blessed are they who are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. Who are they? believers. Now, do you remember our Saviour gave an example? It was a case, an imaginary case that could never happen. But to highlight that it could never happen, he gave a picture as if it happened, what would take place. That the king had a wedding, a great feast, and people were there. But there was one man there. Do you remember the description of him? He hadn't got a wedding garment. Now, all the others are wearing the same thing. They are wearing the righteousness of Christ. And he was wearing his own unrighteousness. And the king goes to him and says, "Friend, what are you doing here?" And he was, you remember, speechless. He had nothing to say. And he is cast out into the outer darkness. Now, there's a point to that parable. The point is this. No unbeliever will be in glory. And even if you imagine that if an unbeliever should be there, then he will not be dressed correctly. He will not be able to wear the righteousness of Christ. He will be wearing his own, as Isaiah put it, his own filthy rags. So he'll be out on his neck. But he'd never get in. But it's only highlighting it. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he said unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have testified of Jesus. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." Now, that's the end of that section there. See, at the end, what is he doing? He suddenly got so overwhelmed with all this, John, that he worshipped an angel. "See, thou do it not." Now, there's a link with Colossians for you. Do you remember the problems of the Colossians? Philosophies, asceticism, Judaism, and the worship of angels. You know, there is such a thing, and we mustn't forget that, as a ministry of angels. I don't know how to describe them. You know, we are told sometimes that we entertain them unawares. They will always appear, I suppose, as we would look. But when they come and how they come, who is able to say? But we are given events in Scripture where they happen. They were with our Lord in the Garden of Gethsemane. Ministers, angels ministered to him. There are occasions, special occasions like that. Now, I would not go so far as to deny that that could never happen. You know, I wouldn't do that. You couldn't do it when it's in Scripture. But what would be wrong if a person claimed... Well, maybe he claimed correctly. Let's say you give him the benefit that he claims correctly that he did have an experience of an angel visiting him. Then the last thing he must do is promote the worship of angels. He must not do that. So that we would not deny the ministry of angels, but certainly we must not worship them. "And I fell at his feet to worship him. And he saith unto me, See, thou do it not. I am thy fellow servant and of thy brethren that have the testimony of Jesus. Worship God. I'm just like a fellow servant. That's all. In the same testimony, I believe the same things. Worship God, for the testimony of Jesus is the spirit of prophecy." That is our message. I'd like to read on just a little. I'll just read to 11 to 16. I'll not stay on it though. "And I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse." I saw heaven open, and behold, a white horse. "And he that sat upon him was called Faithful and True. And in righteousness he doth judge and make war. His eyes were as a flame of fire, and on his head were many crowns. And he had a name written that no man knew but he himself. And he was clothed with a vesture dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies which were in heaven followed him upon white horses, clothed in fine linen, white and clean. And out of his mouth goeth a sharp sword, that with it he should smite the nations, and he shall rule them with a rod of iron, and he treadeth the winepress of the fierceness and wrath of the Almighty God. And he hath on his vesture and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords." It's a lovely passage. We'll begin next week, God willing, by looking at that. Shall we pray? Almighty God and our Heavenly Father, we thank Thee that we can come to Thee in our Saviour's name and ask thy blessing upon us. And pray, O Lord, that as we go through this book, that there will be many of us that will stay in our hearts and guide us in these perilous times that we are living in. And bless us as Thy people, be with us as a congregation and all faithful congregations, that we might live to the glory of God for Thy name's sake. Amen.